Well, good morning. This morning. But we are here to worship God, and as we do that, let me read to you the familiar words, the beginning of Psalm 103, words that members of our committee heard at our meeting on Monday night, because on Monday night we started just by looking back over the year and looking at those reasons we had to give thanks and praise to God. David writes, "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Heavenly Father, King David captures what should be the desire of all our hearts, which is to love, praise, and bless you with everything we have and are. Even if you never gave us anything, you would still be worthy of our worship. But in fact, you have been extraordinarily generous. And we reflect on some of those grace gifts that you have given us, who forgives all your sins. We praise you that through the finished work of Jesus, you have forgiven all our sins. Not just the 5% we're aware of, but the other 95% as well. Though we will be more like Jesus one day, we'll never be more forgiven than today. And heals all your diseases. Lord, though you don't always heal according to our timetable, nevertheless, through the gospel, you have secured for us perfect health forever. One day, every expression of our brokenness will give way to the fullness of Jesus' beauty, joy, and life. All the way sin and death have impacted our bodies, emotions, and thinking, it's all going to be healed and made new. Who redeems your life from the pit. Father, not only have you redeemed us from the ultimate pit of death and judgment, you also rescue us out of the other kinds of pits, pits we naively fall into, pits we get pushed into, and pits into which we foolishly jump. Waterless pits like self-pity and self-righteousness, dark holes of seething bitterness and soul-sucking resentment, caverns of shame and vain regrets, the bottomless craters of hopelessness and the dark, dry poison of unbelief. Continue your rescuing mission in our lives and in the lives of those we love. And crown you with love and compassion. Father, in Jesus, you have removed our grave clothes of death and have dressed us in garments of your grace. We are no longer condemned for our sins. We are crowned with your compassion. We are righteous in Christ, beloved and delighted in, and desired and enjoyed. You cannot love us more, and you'll never love us less. So we worship you for all your gifts, for all your gracious benefits, and we bring our prayers in Jesus' wonderful and merciful name. Amen. Now, I'm sure a lot of the time your dad really does have the right answers. And we can be thankful God has blessed us with loving fathers who try to do the right thing, and God has told us to honor and to respect our parents, to respect our dads. But it's good to remember this morning as well, and we've kind of been singing about that as well, that in addition to our human fathers, we also have a heavenly Father. That God is our Father. When we put our trust in Jesus as our Savior, God is our Father. We're adopted into his family as children. Romans 8:15 says this, "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." It's not an amazing thing. The God who made the whole universe has adopted us as our children through Jesus. And we're able to come to that God and to call him our Father. And our Father in heaven is all wise. He loves us with an everlasting love. And we should always listen to the wise things that he tells us in his word, the Bible. So as you go out to kids' church or youth church today, let's make sure that we listen as the Bible is taught through our leaders. Let's listen to what our Heavenly Father is teaching us. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for our fathers. We pray that you will give them the wisdom needed to be good fathers, the best fathers. Help us to honor and respect them. Above all, we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father through Jesus, your Son. Help us to remember you, to listen to you, and to honor and respect you, and to follow the path that you have laid out for us in the Bible, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, young ones, let you go out to kids' church and youth church now. One of the things that is great to see at the General Assembly is to see delegates from partner churches all around the world. I'm sorry to say that this year a number of those representatives from partner churches have been denied visas by the British government. It's incredible, isn't it? If you're a Muslim, you can get into this country, no bother, but we try to bring Christians in from other parts of the world, and permission is denied. Hopefully, some of those folks may have had that decision reversed. I'm not aware of that, but certainly as of last week, there were a number of overseas delegates who were denied permission to enter Northern Ireland to share in our General Assembly. But let's pray for the work of our Assembly this week. Gracious Father, as the General Assembly fast approaches, we want to remember it in prayer. Maybe for many of us, Lord, that is remote and distant. We don't have that personal connection with it. And yet, Lord, it is the meeting of the highest court of our church. It engages in so much important discussion and debate, and decisions that are taken there do filter down at a congregational level. And we pray, Lord, for all those in the assembly buildings making final preparations for the start of the General Assembly this Wednesday. We appreciate it's a particularly busy time for the staff down there, and we pray, Lord, that all would go well. We pray for the various departments, for IT, for conference and facilities, for staff members responsible for logistics and technical input, all the work that goes on behind the scene and often isn't fully appreciated unless something goes wrong. Be with all those who are playing their part in doing that. We thank you for John Kirkpatrick's year of service as moderator of the General Assembly, and for his wife Joan, who has accompanied him in so much of his work. And Lord, as he completes his year as moderator, we thank you for him. We thank you for his presence with us here back in November as we opened the link facilities, as he opened your word to us, and as he spent so much time talking with members of our congregation and community. We know this has been a big year. So many notable events, Lord, particularly the Queen's funeral and then the King's coronation, at which John has represented our church. We know he'll be tired, Lord, and we pray that he and Joan will have the opportunity for rest and refreshment before he returns to Portrush for his final few months before he retires from ministry in that place. We pray for Dr. Sam Mawinney as he on Wednesday night takes up that role as moderator of the General Assembly. Lord, give to him strength. Give to him grace, give to him wisdom in that demanding role as he chairs our meetings during this week. We pray too for Trevor Gribben, our assembly clerk, Lord, so much responsibility that falls on him and David Allen, the deputy clerk, in terms of keeping the assembly running as it should. We pray, Lord, you give strength and help and wisdom to them, that all our business would be conducted well. Lord, there are difficult and challenging reports, you know, that are coming before the assembly, reflecting the big challenges we're facing, particularly, Lord, and the growing number of vacancies, the smaller number of students, and the number of retirements of our ministers. But alongside, Lord, the sobering statistics and the challenges, we pray, Lord, that some of the good news stories would be heard. We thank you in many places you're at work building your church, that new churches are being established, that there are plans, Lord, to plant more. We thank you, Lord, that 10 students should receive that final approval for the assembly this week and will begin training for ministry in our college. And we pray you continue to increase those number of students. We pray for all of those who have written and will be presenting reports. That's not easy to do, Lord. We pray for those who will make speeches following those, for the debates that will happen. We pray, Lord, that there would be a gracious atmosphere, We pray, Lord, that those debates would produce clarity in our decision making, and as a church we'd be able to collectively discern your mind and your will for us in the days that lie ahead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, we're back in Genesis this morning, so if you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 34. We've put this off as long as we can. We have a number of special services, and then I was away for a Sunday, but we're returning. This is our penultimate look at the life of Jacob this morning. We'll complete this next Sunday, God willing, but we're in Genesis chapter 34. Let me remind you that Jacob, after an exile of some 20 years, is finally back in the promised land. Last time we saw that reconciliation of a sort with Esau, and we take up the story then in chapter 34. And do follow it, folks, in the Bibles. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get this girl as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. And Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to speak with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields. As soon as they heard what had happened, they were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us, give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes. I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem, the young man who was the most honored of all his father's household. Lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of the city to speak with their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males are circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword, and they took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should we have treated our sister like a prostitute. Amen, and we thank God for this reading from his word. Folks, I came across this snippet of news last week, and David Robertson picked up on it on his blog as well. A school district in the U.S. state of Utah has removed the Bible from elementary and middle schools for containing vulgarity and violence. The move follows a complaint from a parent that the Bible has material unsuitable for children. As a result, officials in the Divis School District north of Salt Lake City say they've already removed the 7 or 8 copies of the Bible they had on their shelves. Can I say, folks, I believe that as our culture becomes ever more aggressively secular and anti-Christian, we're going to see and hear more of this kind of thing. You're going to be sure we're going to see similar complaints being made in the United Kingdom. In fact, it's already here. Back in November 2022 in England, a Christian street preacher called John Dunn faced charges of violating the Public Order Act by engaging in threatening, abusive, and insulting speech. In presenting the case against him, a prosecutor wrote this, or said this, that there are references in the Bible which are simply no longer appropriate in modern society and which would be offensive if stated in public. Isn't that extraordinary? You see the direction of travel that our society is on. References in the Bible which are simply no longer appropriate in our modern society. Now, we have to be honest. We have to acknowledge that there are parts of the Bible which are quite shocking for a modern audience. And Genesis 34 is without a doubt one of those passages. It does not make for pleasant or edifying reading. I did not enjoy reading some of the finer details of that chapter. It contains rape, deceit, treachery, genocide, you could say. It's a shocking and a shameful incident, and make no mistake, it was just as shocking to the ancient readers of Genesis as it is to our modern ears today. No person in chapter 34 emerges in a favorable light. And you will notice the one person who does not even get a mention. I've seen this before. The person who does not get a mention anywhere in this chapter is God, and that is very significant. Why then is this shameful story included in the Bible? Folks, this is one of those times when we need to distinguish, and this is such an important distinction. We need to distinguish between what the Bible reports and what it supports. What it reports and what it supports. People like those who made the complaint about the Bible in Utah would complain that this chapter illustrates the sort of violence and viciousness they say the Bible approves of. But we need to be clear in this. Just because the Bible reports something, it doesn't mean it supports it. The Bible doesn't always delight in what it depicts, and rather in the way that it reports such events, and that's the case here, it is clear that it abhors what it describes. And we need to keep that in mind when we come across shocking passages like this one. Just because the Bible reports something doesn't mean that it supports it. But the other thing I'd want us to grasp here is this. The fact that this chapter is included in Genesis gives real credence to the fact that the ultimate author of this book is God. God who speaks the truth no matter how it reflects on his people. You see, if the Bible was just a book of human origin, and we know Genesis was written to help the Israelites know their history, to know where they'd come from. Human writers would have had that real strong temptation to suppress these events. If it had been left to Jacob or his descendants, none of them would have wanted this incident recorded and preserved as part of their history because it does them no credit. They would have tried to ensure that it was quietly covered up and forgotten. And the absence of any mention of God in this chapter demonstrates that the Lord and his ways were not given any consideration by any character in this story. It's a shocking illustration of what happens when everyone does that which seems right in their own eyes. But the fact that it was recorded speaks of that divine authorship of Scripture. Human authors would not have wanted these details of their family tree revealed. Folks, three things I want us to see in this chapter over the next number of minutes together. First of all, we need to reflect again on the wrong choices that were made. We need to reflect on the wrong choices that were made. And we need to recognize that the primary responsibility for what happens in this chapter has to be laid at Jacob's door. Why do we say that? Well, let's think about this and let's remind ourselves of what we saw a few weeks ago. It was Jacob's prior actions and prior decisions that provide the context and the circumstances for what happens in this chapter. As we saw a few weeks ago, if Jacob had gone straight to Bethel, if we can put the map up at this point, if Jacob had gone straight to Bethel where he should have gone when he returned to the promised lands, then none of this would have happened. We've seen how Jacob got through his reconciliation with Esau, and then he got away from him as quickly as possible, lying to his brother in the process. And we expected Jacob to go straight across the Jordan to the promised land, to go to Bethel to fulfill his vow, to worship the Lord who had kept the promises that he made to him at Bethel as Jacob was fleeing the land. But instead we saw when he returns, he settles first of all in Succoth on the far side of the Jordan. We saw that was a backward step geographically as well as spiritually. The Lord who had called him to return to the promised land had called himself the God of Bethel, had recalled the vow that Jacob had made there. And it seems clear that Bethel was the required and the expected destination, but Jacob did not immediately enter Canaan. He dithered at Succoth. In fact, he built homes and shelters for his animals. And when he finally did enter Canaan, after probably a period of years, he settles near Shechem. It's a period of years that pass. So Jacob is now back in the promised land, but he has made his home in the wrong place. Not only that, but he now buys a small part of the land that he can call his own. And he maybe thought to himself, well, my pilgrimage, my wanderings are now over. I'm back in Canaan. I'm making a home for myself that I will not have to leave. And then we saw that on that land, he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, which means El is the God of Israel, or mighty is the God of Israel. Israel refers to himself. Remember, he's picking up on that new name that God had given him at Peniel that night where he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. He sets up an altar as Abraham and his father Isaac had done, and that in part is commendable, but the really important thing is this. He has built the altar in the wrong place. It's not where he's meant to be. Demonstrating that despite the progress he has made, his knee was not yet fully bent to the God of Israel. And while he used the new name God had given him at Peniel, he was not living up to that name. In fact, it's noteworthy that he continues to be referred to as Jacob throughout chapter 34. He's not called Israel here. That's telling us Jacob is still, to a large degree, still Jacob. Yes, he's been changed in some ways, but he's unchanged in others, as the events that follow demonstrate. Let me remind you what Ian Duguid says on this subject. He says, what was Jacob doing settling down at Shechem and raising an altar when he should have been continuing on to Bethel to raise the altar there where he had first had his dream? Did Jacob think that Shechem was a better site for trade and for flocks? Perhaps he thought it didn't matter. After all, Bethel was a mere 20 miles or so away. He could go there whenever it suited him once he got settled. Why be so precise in these things? Shechem or Bethel, it's really all the same, isn't it? Indeed, it is not. Whatever his motivation, Jacob's compromise and his failure to follow through with complete obedience to what he had vowed would cost him and his family dearly. Almost obedience is never enough. Nothing short of full obedience is required. Folks, we've got to say, sadly, the events that follow in chapter 34 all flow from Jacob's failure to show full obedience to the Lord. And what we see happening is Jacob settling down and getting comfortable where he was. He's settling down in this pagan neighborhood rather than returning to Bethel. Now, there's a saying that we're all familiar with, folks. Home is where the heart is. Home is where the heart is. And for Jacob, that was more true than he realized. And where Jacob was making his home was showing that his heart was in the wrong place. And that shouldn't surprise us, because in Jeremiah 17:9, we're reminded that sinful human beings cannot trust their own hearts a lot of the time. Why? Because as Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Friends, for all of us who call ourselves disciples of Jesus today, home should never be simply where the heart is. Home needs to be where the Lord is and where the Lord has called us to be. Let me ask you a question. Why did you choose to live where you live? What were the primary considerations when it came to choosing a home? Was it simply because it was an attractive neighborhood? Was it because you wanted the right sort of neighbors? Was it because you wanted to be as close as possible to the really good schools in Lisburn? Jacob was at least in part thinking along similar lines. Material earthly concerns were at the heart of his decisions to settle where he did, not spiritual concerns. And yet spiritual concerns should always be more important. We're moving. We're considering where to live, where to settle down. Sort of things we should be asking ourselves is this. Is this where God wants me to be? Is this where I can best serve him in this community? Can I find a good church close to where I live where I can become a committed serving member rather than simply a casual consumer? How can I contribute to the peace and the prosperity of this area? Those are among the questions we should be asking ourselves when it comes to where we choose to call home. Jacob made wrong choices for the wrong reasons. Wrong choices that were made. Secondly, we see the severe consequences that followed. So Jacob is now living comfortably outside the city of Shechem, and danger is closer than he could imagine. Because his teenage daughter Dinah decides she wants to go out and explore. Now she may well have had a real need and desire for female companionship, because you've got to feel for the girl. She was the only girl among a family of 11 boys. Maybe she was crying out for female company. But the real problem was that she was apparently able to slip away by herself instead of being chaperoned by her parents or by her older brothers or one of Jacob's servants for her own protection. It was not a wise move for her to go and explore the city of Shechem unaccompanied. As verse 2 tells us, when Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. Now, as we'll see, maybe it's hard to understand, but it seems Shechem's rape's not without some affection. He becomes infatuated with Dinah. He longs to marry her. He demands his father enters into negotiations with Jacob to bring this about. And what does Jacob do when he hears about this? Well, apparently Jacob does nothing. Now, if that had been our own daughter, I doubt we would have been so passive. Our reaction would have been similar to the reaction we see from her brothers. And it's left to Dinah's brothers to take the initiative. We read Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields. As soon as they heard what had happened, they were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has set his heart on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters. Take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it. Trade in it. Acquire property in it." Now, do you notice there is no acknowledgement that Shechem has behaved badly? Behaved disgracefully. Rather, the whole attitude is, well, look, this is unfortunate. But it's nothing that a follow-up marriage can't set right. Neither is there any attempt made by Jacob to defend the honor of his daughter, to seek restitution from the man who has carried out this wicked deed. Jacob's daughter has been violated, and Jacob, for the first time in Genesis, remains unusually quiet, doesn't he? And we'll see the reason for that later. Now, on one level, Hamor's offer was a tempting one. He's offering them a permanent home in Canaan. He's offering them grazing rights. He's offering them free movement. In some sense, Hamor is promising what God had promised Jacob. He is offering a shortcut to the promised land. But did you notice what it would involve? It would involve Jacob's family intermarrying with their Canaanite neighbors, losing their distinctive identity. Now, all along we've seen there's a concern about Abraham's descendants, God's people, intermarrying with pagan Canaanites, thereby losing their distinctiveness as God's people. Remember, Isaac couldn't be allowed to marry one of the Canaanite girls. And remember, the same was true for Jacob. He was sent to look for a wife among his mother's people in Haran. And we've seen already that Esau's marriage to those two Canaanite women had brought a lot of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And so here there was a danger that the distinctive nature of Abraham's descendants as God's people was under threat. Listen to what Dale Ralph Davis says. Contemporary covenant people are always facing this pull. Not to be so distinct, to fit in with the current culture, to go with the flow. And in Genesis 34, nowhere is this danger more present than in the matter of our marriages. Christians often suppose that it makes no difference if they marry unbelievers, as long as they are attractive, decent people and not overly opposed to their profession of faith. Often they will say, but I can win them for the Lord. And yes, sometimes God is gracious and rescues someone from the negative consequences of their poor decision and brings their unbelieving partner to saving faith. But more often than not, if you intermarry with unbelievers, you may kiss your covenant with God goodbye and you will lose your children for God. We've got to understand, folks, there are consequences, often severe, when we make bad choices. Back to our story. You will notice it's not Jacob who responds to Hamor's offer, but his sons. And don't they really show that they're chips off the old block, don't they? Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. It's no surprise, is it? The sons who had witnessed their father speaking deceitfully to their uncle Esau now follow the example that the father has taught them. They spoke deceitfully. Folks, our children watch us. And they learn things from us. Hopefully, many of them positive things, but sometimes they will also see and will copy those things we wish they didn't. Jacob's sons spoke deceitfully. Where did they learn that from? Well, their father was a master of deceit, wasn't he? Our wrong choices have consequences. Now, verse 14, their reply says, look, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who's uncircumcised. The only way this is going to work, if you and all the people, all the males in Shechem agree to be circumcised, if you do that, then we've got a deal. If not, we're going to take our sister and go. Now, let's remember what circumcision was. It was that sacred sign given to their great-grandfather Abraham. It was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that covenant he had reaffirmed with Isaac and with Jacob. At the heart of that covenant was God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so were the sons of Jacob motivated here by evangelism? Was it a desire to incorporate the people of Shechem into God's covenant community by having them receive that covenant sign? Sadly, no. We'll see that revenge, not evangelism, is the motivation behind this proposal. And yet for Hamor and Shechem, this proposal seems attractive. It seems they'll both do well about it. Shechem will get Dinah as his wife. Hamor and the people will be able to enrich themselves through having the prosperous Jacob living in their midst. And so they present this to the men at the city gate. And they agree, and every male in the city is circumcised. Looks like a good deal. Few days of pain and discomfort. The people of Shechem stand to benefit economically, they think, by ultimately absorbing Jacob's family and gaining Jacob's hard-earned wealth and his flocks. But Jacob's sons were acting deceitfully. 3 days later, while the men of Shechem were still laid aside in pain, we read two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. And then their brothers come along and they loot the city. Folks, though Jacob's sons had shown more concern than Jacob in regards to the dishonor their sister had suffered, their actions were entirely out of proportion. Their actions were disgraceful. It was first of all an abuse of that holy sign of circumcision. This most cherished symbol of faith now becomes a symbol for deceit and murder and plunder. And the desecration of that sign is a means to gain revenge. And that murder and that plunder were horrendous crimes deserving condemnation. And yet, look at Jacob's reaction to all this in verse 30. Only in verse 30 do we get the words of Jacob finally recorded. Look at what he says. And pick out here, folks, how many times the word me is mentioned. You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. We see what was really motivating Jacob here, don't we? Jacob's condemnation of Simeon and Levi focuses not on the immorality of their actions, not on the deceit and the murder and the plunder, but on the possible consequences for himself. Jacob's primary and overriding concern is still looking after Jacob, self-preservation. He's got too comfortable at Shechem. He's not meant to be here. And now, because of his son's actions, he's worried that the other Canaanites will gang up on them and he'll once again have to flee for his life. He's not motivated by his daughter's honor. He's simply concerned about saving his own skin. That's the old Jacob we've become so familiar with, isn't it? The severe consequences that follow Jacob's wrong actions, thirdly, finally, the relentless work of God's grace. The relentless work of God's grace. What a mess. What an almighty mess. And as we've seen, the primary responsibility for this mess is laid at Jacob's feet. At Peniel, he had received God's grace and blessing. He had triumphed through his weakness. And then came his lies and his deception and his reunion with Esau. And then instead of traveling to Bethel, he settles at Shechem. If only Jacob had gone to Bethel in full obedience, none of this would have happened. The rape, the deceit, the murder, the plunder, the disgrace were down to Jacob's poor decisions. And in addition, the deceit of his sons was rooted in his own deceitful ways that they had witnessed. And yet in all of this, God's relentless grace is at work. Remember back in Communion Sunday, we thought about, it wasn't Communion Sunday, it was before that, we thought about one definition of grace being grace is receiving something for nothing when we don't deserve anything. Receiving something for nothing when we don't deserve anything. God in his grace, in his undeserved mercy, is still not finished with Jacob. Amazingly so. Despite the actions of Jacob and his sons, God will continue to be faithful to the promises he has made, even when his people are not. In Shechem, Jacob experienced the appalling reality of his sin, so that he would have to return to his call and go back to where he should have gone before, back to Bethel. That's what we'll see in chapter 35. God will see to it that divine grace triumphs despite human sin. Now, ultimately, Jacob, in the years that followed, look back in this incident and he learned from it. If you turn to Genesis 49 just for a moment. Turn to Genesis 49. And verse 5 of Genesis 49. Now at this point, Jacob is on his deathbed. He and Joseph have been reunited in Israel, or have been reunited in Egypt. The whole family have come down to settle in Egypt because of the famine. And Jacob is on his deathbed and he's blessing his sons. And he looked back and he saw the actions of Simeon and Levi from a more godly perspective than he saw them in chapter 34. Look at verse 5. Look at what he says. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. God would see to it that these two tribes who descended from Simeon and Levi would not be able to assemble or to do anything together again. The tribe of Simeon was eventually absorbed into Judah. It lost its own identity. The tribe of Levi was given 48 towns to live in, scattered throughout Israel. Brothers were scattered in Jacob, dispersed in Israel. Friends, Jacob and his sons deserve punishment for their sinful actions, just as you and I do. But the astonishing thing is this, that because of his grace, God allowed his son Jesus to suffer the punishment that was theirs. When Jesus died on the cross, think about this, when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking the punishment for the sins of Jacob. He was taking the punishment for the sins of Simeon and Levi and their brothers. He was suffering the punishment for your sin and my sin, no matter how vile those sins might be. As Peter writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ was just, we're the unjust. The just for the unjust to bring you to God. This is truly amazing grace, isn't it? That does not treat us as our sins deserve. As Psalm 130 says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you. It's down to the relentless work of God's grace, and no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Maybe you're here today and you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus, and maybe you say to me, you do not know, you have no idea what I've done. You don't know the shocking nature of my own sin. Have you not been paying attention to chapter 34 of Genesis? Surely the reason God saw to it that this shameful incident was recorded and preserved was to help teach us about the relentless nature of God's grace despite his people's sin. Earlier in our service, we sang those words taken from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions. You can experience that grace and forgiveness today if you come to him through faith in Jesus. As the old hymn says, the vilest offender who truly believes. What does it say? Say it with me if you know the words. That moment, you've forgotten it? That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Let's pray. Father God, so many ways, this is a shocking chapter. It's horrific in many ways, and yet you saw to it that this was preserved. Not because in any way you approved of these actions, far from it. You wanted your people to understand the vile actions of their forefathers, the awful sin that is here. We thank you, Lord, that you preserve that in order that we would see that the only thing that exceeds the vileness of humanity's sin is the power of your grace. That grace that through Christ sees to it that we're not treated as our sins deserve or repaid according to our iniquities. Father, if we were treated according to our sins, our end would be as miserable as that of those men in Shechem. So we praise you for that relentless grace. Thank you, Lord, that no matter what our sins, Jesus died for them. There's grace to cover them. It doesn't mean that those sins are unimportant or insignificant. The fact that Jesus had to die for them should be sobering for us. But we thank you that there is grace to cover those sins. So, Father, continue a work of grace in our lives and help us to understand, Lord, that no one is beyond the reach of your grace, no matter what we have done. Thank you. You were not finished with Jacob. You were not finished with his family, as we'll see together next week. We thank you. You're not finished with us, that you're carrying on that patient work, that work of grace in our lives to ultimately make us into the people you created us to be.
So, Father, continue that work in our lives and in our church family here, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
What will hold us fast, it is that love of God, it is that grace of God that we pray will be with each one of us now as we say together, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.